And, you know, we mutually help one another. It's never a one-way street. Even Paul himself spoke of that. He would desire to help those to whom he was going, but that he knew that it would be mutual. They would help and encourage and strengthen him. And I'm sure that we've experienced that while we're here. Now tonight we're going to read the last chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 3. And our brother's passing out the outlines. We'll start reading while he does this. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been purified, or rather justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Decapolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We looked at chapter 2 this morning, and I just want to comment a little further with regard to what we had to say about younger women. One of the sisters mentioned to me, you know, it's a real struggle to make ends meet now. And it surely is for young families. It seems harder to consider even purchasing a home of your own. It isn't something that's just as a problem for the United States. In many foreign countries, it's even more difficult. Many couples in foreign countries just have no expectation of ever owning their own place. They rent an apartment, or glad if they have an adequate apartment. Here we've been blessed, and we, most American families, have as a dream having their own home. So it's a struggle, and it's difficult. That one of the things that was mentioned was there are many things that a woman can do working out of her home. I know that we have some that we know in the town where we live who, for example, babysit, care for small children, to augment their income. This allows them to be home with their own children as well. So there are various things that a woman can do to help supplement her husband's income and to use the money wisely to buy food that's in season. And perhaps you don't have that problem here so much as further north, and then to can or to freeze, and in different ways to seek to economize and use money wisely. But I know it's a struggle. However, let me comment on this too. I think that some young people want too much too soon. You know, many of us that grew up in Depression days were content to start with practically nothing. You got married, you bought used furniture, you accumulated things gradually. Too often today, I think, with our credit cards, many times young people want everything right at once. New car, new home, new furniture, everything. And go in debt. And that's a big mistake. Stay out of debt. You want to follow the Word of God, avoid debt. Now, if you're buying a home, it's one thing. There you've got an equity building up, of course, and you'd be paying rent anyway. But there's so many items that people will just go in debt for. And this causes a lot of problems in a marriage. A lot of the problems that arise, many divorces, really have to say, well, it started with money problems, an unhappiness about debt. And the wife may be having to go to work when she didn't want to. And various things that come. So I just wanted to add that further comment to the matter there of the younger woman. They're not easy decisions. And they're not easy in other countries. But here I think as we look to the Word of God and say we want to follow your Word and we want to do what's right, we want to be content with such things as we have. It's a great thing to be content. And someone has said, contentment doesn't come from multiplying your possessions. It comes really from moderating your desires. You know, people that have possessions, the more you get, the more you seem to want. Nobody seems to be satisfied in this world. And we as Christians should learn to be satisfied and rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him. Now I want to get into chapter 3. As we came to the end of chapter 2, he exhorts us, telling us about the grace of God and how the grace of God now through our lives is going to train us. It says teaching here, but it's really the word we get pedagogy from. And in teaching in this way, we're training. It's not simply, you know, giving verbal instructions. It's correcting. It's encouraging in different ways. So that the end result is your behavior has changed. And here he's saying the grace of God working in our lives is going to change us and make us the people God wants us to be. When the Lord saved us, he wasn't content to leave us in our sins. He wants us changed. You notice what it says in verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And this is what he did in connection with Israel. Why don't we just look back at Exodus 15 for a verse? The Lord here speaking in connection with Israel, actually Moses here, this is part of the Song of Moses, fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. So Israel is viewed as God's purchased people, to be a special people, to be a holy people, to be a godly people. And here he says, we've been purchased, we've been redeemed. He wants to purify us. He wants to make us a godly people, a different kind of people, his own special people. And as the years go by, Christians, the Christian community is going to be more and more different from the culture around. Our culture is becoming more and more like the Greek culture was when Paul was preaching the gospel and when he was establishing churches. It was an immoral culture. It was a culture with a lot of idolatry and a lot of homosexuality, a lot of sexual perversion. It was a rotten culture. And that's why he says to those in Corinth, for example, he names all these sins. homosexuality, adultery, all these things, gross sins. And he says, such were some of you. And our society is becoming more and more like this. So as God's people, we have to make a sharper break. People get saved and they're going to have to change radically from the background they've been. They have to make a break. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly. So that more and more you're seeing people coming out of just simply terrible backgrounds, where they've known the depths of sin, and now they've come to experience the grace of God. And God's calling on them now, change. You're going to have to break with your past, your culture. You know, we tell men when they're in jail, if they turn to the Lord, when you get out, you've got to get a new set of friends. Can't go back to your old friends. You've got to make a break with that. You used to go to the bars and get drunk, and that was the way you lived. You used to do drugs. You've got to make a break. You can't go back. If you've accepted the Lord, God's calling you to a different lifestyle and a different life. And amazing. I was with a man recently who was saved about a year ago in jail. Changed a lot, a heavy drinker. And I was with him in a clinic. Took him and his wife to a clinic. And while he was in there, another man who was in there recognized him. And they'd known one another in jail. And he went over to talk to this fellow, and this fellow asked him, you know, were there any good drugs? He says, you know where there is any good heroin? And this fellow was still in that old lifestyle. He'd been in jail, he was out, but he's still going the same direction. My friend said to him, and he asked this man who was saved, he said, what do you do on New Year's? Have a big party? A lot of wine? No, the man says. What I did was I stayed home and thanked God for saving me and enjoyed my baby. He's got a new baby that was born to him. The man looked at him like he was crazy. No wine, no parties. He says, New Year's Eve, I stayed home, thanked God for my salvation and held my baby in my arms. God calls us to be a different people. And all around us, there is sin, there's corruption. And the culture of our country that we love, is becoming more and more degraded and corrupt, and we just have to face it. And we have to say, well, we as God's people are not going to be influenced by that. We're not going to go that direction. We will maintain God's standards and God's holiness. We're called to purity and to be His own special people. God's people, that's what we are. Now, as he comes into chapter 3, he's talking about our witness to the world, to civil authorities. Remind them to be subject to civil authorities. And the thought there is, you arrange yourself under authority. You willingly take that position. So he says, with civil authorities, you acknowledge these men are in a position of authority and power. You accept that. These are your authorities. You see a policeman on the street, you acknowledge he's in a position of authority. You don't, you know, make disparaging remarks to your kids about the police, or those stupid cops or something like that, you know. You recognize and acknowledge this is his position and are thankful for it. You're obedient. You have a right attitude toward that authority. Now, you can take a position of being submissive and have a wrong attitude. You that have been in the military know that's very easy to do. You may outwardly acknowledge the authority over you, but inside you're a rebel against that authority. It's kind of like the little boy who was being placed in the corner. His mother said, you've been naughty, I'm going to have you sit in the corner there. And you sit in that corner till I tell you you can get up. And he said as he sat down, well, I may be sitting down outside, but I'm standing up inside. And that's the way a lot of us are with authority. Well, he says, don't have that attitude. You have an obedient attitude. In fact, he goes on to say, even be eager to be ready, to be eager to help, to be positive, not reluctant, but to have a positive attitude in your relationship to the authority over you. And Paul was writing then of the Roman government. And it wasn't the government that he as a Jew especially loved. The Jews hated Roman authority. But Paul says, as a Christian, you acknowledge the authorities that are over you, have a right attitude, be helpful. Didn't the Lord himself say, if you're compelled to go 1 mile, go 2. If a soldier came along, and a Roman soldier could do this, and he'd say, carry my pack, or carry this load, he could draft you for temporary service. And the Lord Jesus said, go out of your way to be helpful, even go further than you're required to do. This is life. He's not talking here about just witnessing and preaching. He's saying, you show by your life to the authorities that you're concerned to do what's right. And the Christians, you know, of those early days made a real effort to do that. They might be ridiculed for some of their beliefs, but even their enemies had to say they lived good lives. They're good citizens. And so he pleads with us to have that kind of spirit. He goes on to say, to all men, speak evil of no one. And he says, to be peaceable. I call that having a kind tongue and a friendly attitude. A kind tongue and a friendly attitude toward the people around you. Are you known for being contentious? Do you have a sharp tongue? Do you have a critical tongue? He says, as a Christian, be known by your people around you, unbelievers, as having a kind, gracious tongue. The things you speak are healing things and kind things and not things that cut and that hurt. And he also says, have a gentle life. Have a gentle life. You know, we don't use the term a gentleman very often anymore. But a gentleman in the good sense of the word, and a lady. Too often today, you know, I see notices made, for example, at the university where we are, female wanted for a roommate. They don't say girls or women or ladies anymore. They say female. Female or male, you're treating people almost like animals. You know, you speak of a female dog and a male dog or something like that, but simply to characterize people as being male or female. Gentlemen, right away you think, well, here's someone with character and with dignity and who handles himself like a man ought to handle himself. A lady, a woman who acts as she should, and who is a model. So here he says to us, have a gentle life. Be gentle. Show all humility to all men. Amazing. We live in a world that prides itself on pride. I've seen Marine advertisements, for example, encouraging young men to join the Marines with the words, pride builds men. They have courses that are taught on being assertive. Assertive. Don't let anyone push you around. Be assertive. How different from what he's saying here. When he says, have a humble spirit toward all men. Now, humility is not putting yourself down. It's not degrading yourself. It's not saying, I'm no good, I have no gifts, I'm just a mistake some way along the line, I should never have been born. That's not humility. That isn't what he's talking about. But the kind of humility that the scripture talks about is looking at others and valuing them. Now, our tendency is to elevate ourselves and to put others down. If someone else is successful, many times, right away, what happens in our hearts? We resent it. We feel as if somehow his success makes us look bad. And we resent it. Oftentimes inwardly, it's true, isn't it? And that is so contrary to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you ought to be glad for the success of everyone else. As Christians, as you look around your fellowship, you ought to be thankful for the gifts of each one, for their abilities, for the success. And the truth is, you know, Will Rogers once said, I never met a man I didn't like. I don't know just where he stood with the Lord, but he's learned a good lesson there in that he, as he looked at people, said, there's some good things about that person, and I want to appreciate that person. And we, as Christians, above all, should have that attitude. There's nothing more valuable on this earth than people, made in the image of God. And sometimes I know when I've been dealing with people who are criminals and who have been in the depths of sin, I struggle sometimes with even wanting to have contact with them. I've been thinking of one man who sexually abused a girl who was about 8 years old. And I have trouble with things like that. And yet, as I looked at the man, I had to say, Lord, he's made in your image, he's depraved, he's degraded. Help me to see that you could make something beautiful out of him. Help me to value him. And so he says, to be humble, to have that humble spirit. Now, why should we be meek? Why should we feel that way? Well, he says, there are very good reasons why you should. I want you to remember where you came from. That's what Paul says here. I want you to remember where you came from. There was a time when you were deceived. We also were once foolish, without good sense. He goes on to say, deceived. Our thinking wasn't right. Our thinking wasn't right. Before we were saved, we didn't have our heads on straight. Our thinking wasn't right. We didn't have right values. We didn't have a right attitude toward ourselves or toward others. We were deceived. And we thought we were right. The ways of a man are right in his own eyes. We spent our whole lives excusing our mistakes, defending ourselves, rationalizing, and that can go on year after year after year. Amazing when you talk to people how they can justify things they've done. Deceived. Utterly deceived. A man told me recently who's been saved, he said, you know, he says, I look back at the way I used to live and I thought, how could you live that way? How deceived were you? You thought getting drunk was fun. You were so blind. You were so deceived. And he says, I don't even understand how I could have been so confused and so deceived. He lived that way for years. And that's the nature of sin. It's deceptive. The longer we go on in it, the more deceived and confused we become. Now, Paul says, you see these other people around you. And you think, how can they do those things? How can a man leave his wife and children and go off with another woman? How do young people get involved in drugs? How can a young man who's seen all the warnings about drugs and so forth, seen films and all the rest, end up shooting heroin and die as a young man prematurely because of his drugs? How? You say, how can it happen? How can a person be so deceived? And Paul says here, look, you remember. You too were once deceived. When you were a sinner, you were deceived. Maybe you didn't get as far down in it as they are. But you too were deceived. So let that humble you. Don't be so arrogant and proud and think that you are innately good and you could never do some of those things. You know, since I've been a Christian at times, I've thought of things, I've thought of sin, and when I was through and I realized what I thought, Lord, how could I think of such a thing as a Christian? And that nature, that sinful nature, is desperately wicked. And even though you're saved, it's still there. And it can lift up its ugly head if you're not careful. So he says, remember, this should humble you. Don't ever be proud toward a sinner. Just look back and remember, you were once deceived. And then he says, you were once disobedient. Disobedient. You broke laws. You broke man's laws. There's a speeding ticket or some other law. Your life has been characterized by disobedience. As a child growing up, what were you? Disobedient. Is there anyone here who would put up his hand and say, I always obeyed my parents perfectly, I honored them, I was perfectly respectful? We say, no. We were disobedient. And then as you think of going through life, disobedient to the laws of God, you were a rebel. I was a rebel. All of us rebels against God. So he says, you remember that. Don't be proud and don't be hard on the sinner and don't grind him under your feet. We think of Saddam Hussein and what he's doing. It's really easy for Americans to say, how could he be so stupid? How could he be so deceived? Well, he is deceived. We believe his religion is a false religion, but he is deceived. And that man sincerely believes, I think, God knows his heart. But he has gotten in this web of deception. He believes he's right. He believes this is a holy war. And he is calling on all other Muslims, join me in this holy war against these infidels, these ungodly infidels. He accuses Saudi Arabia of being a traitor, allowing infidels on that holy soil of Saudi Arabia. He's deceived, isn't he? We need to pray for him. But we don't want to be proud and arrogant and think we have never been deceived. If we have that attitude, we're even living in deception then. Deceived. Then he says, you're slaves of sin. And that's the force of it, serving various lusts and pleasures, but more literally, enslaved. Slaves of sin. Slaves of our passion. Slaves to selfishness. Slaves of sin. Living in malice and envy. Envy. He says, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. Slaves of sin. Now, you can see the terrible nature of this if you start working with alcoholics or with those who are drug addicts and you see how enslaving it is. This can be true of other sins as well. Some people's minds are just obsessed with sex, for example. It just absorbs them. Remember a woman one time going into the jail and she was taking in some magazines for her man and I had met her, I knew her. They were hustler magazines like that. And she said to me, she said, I hate to take them in to him, but he wants them. And she says that, you know, I feel terrible about it because she said, I can't compete with the bodies of those women. And she said, I feel rejected, and she was really troubled. And he was obsessed with this thing. He says, slaves of sin. So he says, in view of this, and the fact is we all were enslaved to sin in some form or another before we were saved, he says, in view of this, be humble and be gentle. And remember that it's only God's grace Only God's grace has made the difference. It's not because you're innately good. It's not because of your superior character and intellect and wisdom. It's all because of God's grace. It's the only reason you're here tonight if you're a Christian. It's because of God's grace. The kindness, the love of God. That's the reason we're changed. It's not because of anything in us ourselves. God's grace reaching out to us. The motive for that grace was kindness and love. Not something in us, but something in God Himself. God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How wonderful. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. When we rejected Him, Christ died for us. The kindness and love of God. How wonderful. It appeared when the kindness of God and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. I mentioned this morning that that appearance can be thought of as being a historical event when Christ came, but also it's true, I think, it appears to us individually. The realization of God's love comes home to our hearts. That's a wonderful day, isn't it? I remember once talking with a girl at a camp in Kansas, and she came from a miserable home in Kansas City, and her mother had lived with various men, and she didn't even know who her father was, I guess. At that night, this girl turned to the Lord, and I can remember her saying with tears, she said, you know, I've known John 3:16, God so loved the world. But she said, tonight I know that God loves me. And she wept. God loves me. And this is the wonderful appearance to our hearts of the grace, the kindness, the love of God. It wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy He saved us. Now, we want to think of the work that He did. The result of this work. He saved us. You're saved when you're in danger. You're saved when you're facing destruction. He saved us. He rescued us from going to hell, from eternal hell. He saved us. Wonderful to be saved. He washed us. It says, the washing of regeneration. I'd like to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and just read a few verses here. Isaiah, chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, the prophet writes and he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See the picture of the sinner who's defiled, who's unclean, who feels that dirt of sin, who's convicted, who's repentant. And then the cleansing that God offers to it. I don't think this is talking about baptism. Many people use it as the water of baptism. I think the water of baptism in one form may symbolize this. But it's talking about here, he says, the washing of regeneration, the cleansing, the spiritual, moral cleansing that comes as we receive the Lord and are born again. And we're born into a new world and a new life. He says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're clean. I've heard people say that sometimes after they've accepted the Lord. They've said, you know, I feel clean. I feel clean all over. The washing of regeneration. And then he goes on to say the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life and it's a process going on, this constant renewing, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this process of renewal goes on. Our minds are renewed, and it's the Holy Spirit who is working in our lives. Now, he says this Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, and I believe this takes place at salvation. When you get saved, the Lord doesn't just give you the Holy Spirit drop by drop. He doesn't ration out the Holy Spirit. He doesn't hold back the Spirit from you. Here, the picture is of just pouring out the Holy Spirit so that you're filled overflowing with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit comes in to live in us, to strengthen us, to enable us to become a holy people, a godly people, because he's a Holy Spirit, and he's poured out this Holy Spirit on us abundantly. And we're justified, declared righteous. Wonderful to be right with the law. Wonderful to realize you're clean as far as the law is concerned. The record is wiped out. And here he says, through the Lord Jesus, we've come to know this. And we've become heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So there's this wonderful work that God has done in our lives, is doing in our lives. But he says, as you experience this work, as you see your life change, don't ever think it's accomplished because of your goodness and your willpower and your strength of character. He says, this has been the work of God, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy. He saved us. It's according to his mercy. He's working on us. It's all of him. And he says, that should humble you. So you go to people and you live before people and you witness to people. And as you do it with a profound sense of the fact, I am what I am by the grace of God and with a spirit of real humility. So that's the reason. That's the reason we should be very humble in our witnessing to others. Now, the last part of this chapter, he emphasizes again, live as those who are saved. I want you to affirm constantly. Don't quit. We need exhorters. This assembly needs exhorters. Needs people who will stand up and affirm constantly, who will remind us over and over again because we're forgetful people. And he says, you affirm that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Take a stand before good works. Have this in your thinking all the time. I want to live a life for God. I want to live a holy life. And he says, you remind them. And you exhort them. You know, we need exhorters in our fellowships. Some men are better at just teaching, but some are exhorters. They'll get up and they'll exhort. And maybe sometimes it'll make you uncomfortable, but we need that. We need to be exhorted. We need someone to stand up with the Word of God and say, look, as God's people, we ought to do this. This is what God says. We need that stimulation, so that we don't fall asleep or get down. An exhorter is sort of like what they use out in our area. You see a lot of cattle trucks. There's a lot of cattle around where we are. Some big feedlots. The biggest feedlots in the world are in our county. Two that feed 120,000 head of cattle. And those men that drive those cattle trucks, I remember once riding in one some years ago, periodically he'd stop and he'd get out and check to make sure all the cattle were on their feet. If they weren't, They got down, then they could get trampled and injured. He had an electric prodder. And he'd go around and he'd give them a jolt. They'd get up on their feet and they'd be all right. And then he'd get back in the cab and drive some more. And an exhorter sort of like that. He sees Christians getting down. He comes along with a prodder and gives them a jolt. He says, get on your feet and let's get moving. And we need exhortation. He says here, you affirm these things and you exhort God's people. Now he goes on to say, avoid foolish disputes. Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, they're unprofitable and useless. I saw a cartoon a while back. Preacher was preaching and a little boy came up and he says, my dad says you're very good at splitting hairs. Could you show me how you do that? You're very good at splitting hairs. Sometimes brethren are good at splitting hairs, arguing over distinctions that aren't distinctions. And, things that aren't profitable. Getting off on our hobbies. And, he says, avoid those things. Don't let those things come into the assembly. Don't end up bickering over minor things that don't really matter. Things where there, maybe you have an opinion, someone else has an opinion. Don't be descend into a bunch of bickering. And dealing with things that simply don't matter. Avoid, he says, foolish disputes. Then he says, avoid argumentative men. Reject a divisive man or avoid him after the first and second admonition. Now, there are some men who think their calling in God is to irritate the Lord's people. They somehow feel called to this. I have been in meetings where, after a meeting, I remember one time a man came up to me and he accosted me right away. He said, you haven't been preaching the gospel right. I said, well, I'm sorry, what was the problem? He said, you're preaching the gospel as if everyone could be saved. God's predestined some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. You don't have a choice in it. And he was very argumentative. Well, I wasn't a part of that assembly. I was grateful for that. But I avoided it. I just changed the subject. And that's the best thing I think you can do with some people like that. Now, elders have to live with it. And they have to deal with a brother like that. But he says here, just don't allow people to be argumentative and to be disruptive. He says, avoid people like that. Elders may have to stop their mouths. Helpful teaching is not speculative teaching. Helpful teaching is, and that's what he's asking for here, it's teaching that changes God's people and encourages them to be more like the Lord Jesus. That's helpful teaching. It produces healthy Christians. And we as God's people don't want to be known for a lot of bickering and arguing over non-essentials. We want to be known for people that are godly, that love the Lord, that have character, that hate sin, that are sensible, balanced people. And so that's his exhortation. And then he comes to the end of his closing remarks, and we close with these two. He says, I'm going to send Artemis to you, or Tychicus. He's going to send one of them there to sort of relieve Titus. Still work to be done, but he says, Titus, I want you to come to me to Nicopolis. I'm going to winter there, and I'd like for you to be there. Paul loved Titus, and I think he just said, oh, I'd like to have you with me. I need the encouragement. I need you here with me. You come. He says, help Zenas and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Help them on their way. These were godly men doing the work of the Lord. Help them on their way. Give them what's needed and encourage them. Help them in the service of God. And then he concludes by saying, again, once again, let our people learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And as he closes, he says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul, with those around him, giving his greeting and blessing to the Lord's people there. Well, Paul was a great man of God. And this is a letter written toward the end of his life. One of his last letters written, only one later, and that's 2 Timothy. And he has many practical things to say to you and to me. And I hope that this study we've made will just whet your appetite to read and study more. And above all, to say, Lord, help me to change and to become more and more the godly man or woman you want me to be. That's the goal. Not simply a head knowledge. Not simply so we can argue over some minor point of the Greek syntax or something like that. But that we become a holy people. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very grateful tonight for the Word of God. We read it, and we read it again. And again and again. And each time it speaks to us with authority and comes alive. And we see new things. And Lord, as your people, we would like to be a more holy people. We pray that as we live in the world, people may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Help us, Lord. Many points we all stumble. But help us and give us holy desires. We pray your blessing on this fellowship of your people. We thank you for each one. Help us to love one another, to value one another. Not to wait until we stand at the graveside to appreciate the saint who's gone. But to love and to express that appreciation.